Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant and intensely white, as no one on earth could reach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For they did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Join me in prayer. What language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend? Lord Jesus, we recognize that human words fail to express the wondrous love, the majesty, the suffering, and the cross, and to somehow capture within the limits of grammar and syntax, who you are and what you have done for us. These are frail tools, human words. But we know that these moments are not just my words, but they are yours. And we know that by your Spirit, you are able to not only reveal who you are, but to effect a change by the power of your Spirit, not just a change of mind, but a change of heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you would grab your Bibles and open to the 9th chapter in the Gospel of Mark. At the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't know about you, but there are moments when I read the Bible and I either shake my head or scratch my head and think, this is weird. Do you ever have this? Am I alone in this? We just read a story smack dab in the middle of Mark's biography, which, to be fair, already has a decent number of eyebrow-raising events. And then we read about Jesus' metamorphosis into a bright light. And then there is the magical appearance of Moses and Elijah, the Mount Rushmore of Old Testament characters, the pantheon of the prophetic greats. And there's a voice from heaven. I don't know about you, but after reading that, I have a lot of questions. What is this? Is this a dream? Is this a hallucination? Is this a sci-fi apocalyptic foreshadowing of some future event? Is it a poetic rendering of an imaginary event? Or is it real? And if it is, what is happening here? What is the significance of this event in Mark chapter 9 that we now call the Transfiguration. And why is it in the gospel? And why is it here in the gospel, in this spot, right in the middle of the action of Jesus' miracles and his teaching? Well, I suspect I am not alone in asking these questions. Now, the only way to make sense of this story is if we take a step back for a moment. We are midway through the gospel, and while we have not read every story in the Gospel of Mark, you probably have a pretty good sense right now what it is about. And you've noticed how from the very first verse, this gospel addresses questions about the identity of Jesus. We're 9 chapters in, and in nearly every episode, we are left with a question. Listen for a moment to all the questions that the gospel has already asked of Jesus. A demon-possessed man asks, "What have you to do with us? Are you going to destroy us?" Religious leaders in the synagogue are wondering, "What is this new teaching? And why is he speaking like this, as if he has authority?" After Jesus forgives a sinner, the obvious question is, "Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does he think he is?" At a dinner party, they ask, "Why is he eating with tax collectors? Why is he doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Then, the story that we didn't read, in the middle of a storm, Jesus calms the storm, and then the burning question is, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey his name?" What are we dealing with here? And where did this man get these things? And how are such mighty things done with his hand? Is a question after the feeding of the 4,000. And then people wonder, "Is this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mom and his dad?" And for 8 chapters, most of these questions remain unanswered. It's not so clear. We're not so sure. We're not certain. A lot of these characters that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark are trying to connect the dots. They're trying to draw conclusions for themselves, but they're not sure if it all makes sense yet. And here you see that the Gospel of Mark is more than anything about the gradual discovery that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Something is happening, or maybe we should say someone is happening, and it is supernatural, and we've never seen anything quite like this. And if it is what we think it is life and history and world changing. But we're only gradually discovering who and what this phenomenon really is. The mystery is slowly becoming clear. Slowly the veil is being lifted, and the picture of who Jesus really is and what he has come to do begins to emerge. One of the things that we've also seen is that discovering who Jesus really is not only an intellectual process, it is a spiritual process. It is not only a matter of the head, but first of all, it is a matter of the heart. Understanding who Jesus is, believing in Jesus, is not really a matter of seeing the evidence with your own eyes. We've seen the Pharisees, they have had a front row seat to incontrovertible evidence that Jesus heals and exorcises demons. They've seen it with their own eyes. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. But even the material evidence of supernatural power does not necessarily overcome their spiritual resistance to Jesus as Lord. And even the disciples have a certain kind of spiritual inertia. As he saw with Peter last week, slowly, day by day, moment by moment, episode by episode, he is starting to understand who Jesus is. Last week, we saw Peter's confession. When asked, "Who do you think that I am?" he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But as we can tell from Jesus' very forceful rebuke, it is really only a partial knowledge. The light has not completely gone on yet. And part of what Mark is doing, he is writing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. He's writing it to you, dear reader. And he is asking you the question, do you see who he is? Do you understand what you are dealing with? Do you get it? Do you have eyes to see? And do you have ears to hear? What about you? What do you make of Jesus? This is the question Mark is asking of you. Well, with this background, we're ready to resume our reading. So turn in your Bibles to verse 1 of chapter 9. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After Jesus has explained to Peter that he must suffer and die, and then be raised from the dead, he makes this mysterious comment. Look at it carefully. Some of you standing here, so he's talking to some of his disciples, some of you standing here will see the power and the glory with your own eyes in your lifetime before you die. You will see the kingdom manifested in power. And then look in verse 2. "And after 6 days," so Mark often gives us hints about times and places. When there is a change in timing and there's a change in location, you have to pay attention. So Jesus predicts that some standing here with him, some of his disciples before they die, will see the power and the glory of God. And then 6 days later, so the reader is alert. So this is the moment. Now after 6 days, this is the moment where they are about to see the glory and the power of the kingdom with their own eyes. So you, dear reader, know this is what the story of the transfiguration of Jesus is about. It is about seeing the power and the glory of him. Look at the action. Jesus takes them up on a mountain, and immediately, if you put two and two together, Jesus says they will see the power and the glory. He takes them up on the mountain, and you realize it has been written so many times before. God meets with his people on a mountain. God speaks to his people with him there. God shows his power and glory usually on a mountain. He comes down like he did with Moses. You might remember Exodus chapter 24. This is where God shows Moses how powerful he is, how mighty he is, and that he is stronger and more powerful than Pharaoh and all his armies. So this is where you can expect to see God. This is where the glory is revealed. This is where the light comes on the mountain. Well, then we read about this unusual metamorphosis, that's literally the word used in the Greek of Jesus. Look in verse 2. "And he was metamorphosized. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them." Radiant, intense white, so white that they're not natural. They're not normal. It's from a different dimension. This is not an earthly reality. It is a supernatural reality, a heavenly reality. And to make matters even weirder, Moses and Elijah are there. We don't understand. We thought they were long dead, but here they are. Now, this would make sense if you remember what has been written. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to quote to you from Exodus chapter 24, verse 16. You need to pay careful attention to the details. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. How long did the cloud cover it? 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So in Exodus 24, it is written, Moses on a mountain, and there is a cloud covering the glory of God for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God speaks to Moses. God summons Moses. God shows him on the seventh day a glimpse, not all of it, a glimpse of his glory. And do you see what is happening here now in Mark chapter 9? We are now on the seventh day. And just like Moses saw a glimpse of the glory of God, now Moses and Elijah are there with Peter, James, and John. And they also get to see the power and the glory. Now, this is a classic way for Mark to tell the story. He doesn't tell you in your face what it means. He hints at it. He whispers to you and he says, "Do you remember what has been written?" He doesn't offer a three-point sermon with a clear application. Mark is whispering to you. He's not shouting at you. He gives you hints and allusions. He says, Moses is here and Elijah is here. Do you understand what has been written? Do you see? Do you have eyes to hear? If you remember the story from Exodus 24, that when Moses sees the glory of God, he sees the back of the glory of God. He doesn't see it face to face. He doesn't see it, all of it, because it would have been impossible to see the face of the glory of God completely and still live. That's why Moses only sees the back. And then when Moses comes down from the mountain, you might remember that his face is shining because he reflects the brightness of the superabundant glory of God. He reflects it. You see what Mark is doing here. He's not only connecting this to the story of Moses, but also to that of Elijah. His story is written in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Elijah also meets God on a mountain, and God speaks to Elijah there, and Elijah then prophesies to the prophets of Baal, calling upon them to repent and to return to God. And Elijah's entire story makes us long for this powerful God who speaks and who lives and who reigns and rules to restore Israel, to return them from exile, and to bring his kingdom. Mark's not shouting at you. He's whispering to you through what has been written. Then all of a sudden, and this should come as no surprise, Peter interrupts things. He starts talking. Look in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, if I'm honest, it's a bit difficult to make sense of what Peter is saying. And look in verse 6, you'll see why. "For he did not know," that's Peter, "did not know what to say, for they were terrified." In other words, Peter says, "Let's build tabernacles. Let's build some booths." But then Mark says, well, Peter was just kind of running his mouth. He just kind of blurted it out because he was so scared and he didn't really know what to say. Now, some scholars suggest that what Peter wanted to do here is he wanted to build booths or temporary shelters because he didn't want this moment to end. Let's just stay here forever. This is amazing. You've probably heard sermons explaining it that way. Other people suggest That what Peter was hinting at is a reenactment of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the great feasts of the Jews where they celebrate the coming of God's power out of exile into the promised land with a rich harvest. It's a joyous feast. And maybe Peter is just saying, I love the Festival of Booths. That sounds a lot better than all this morbid talk about cross and crucifixion and suffering. I want to see Jesus in his shining glory. So let's reenact the Feast of Booths, and let's have one for Elijah, and let's have one for Moses as a reminder that one day, as a foretaste, that one day we will all be in the promised land. Well, maybe you've heard that sermon too. But we don't really know what to make of it, because Mark seems to suggest that Peter is kind of a blabbering fool. He's afraid he just blurted something out. He's running his mouth. But one way or another, he is expressing a longing. There is something he wants. Maybe he is longing for the final harvest, the final return from exile, the final return from the Exodus, when all people everywhere will truly know God. But then watch what happens in verse 7. The cloud overshadows them, and a voice came out of the cloud. The voice from God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Well, you will recall this is now the second time we hear this voice saying the same thing. The first time we heard it was in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism. There is a booming voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But here, the words are, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now remember, this is coming on the heels where Jesus has explained to Peter that he must suffer and that he must die and that then he will be raised from the dead. And now the voice from God comes and he says, I need you to listen to my Son. What he has just told you is of the utmost importance. Listen to him when he speaks to you about his suffering. It's as if he is saying, if you want to understand who my Son is, if you want to understand why he has come, you need to listen to him when he speaks to you about the way he is going to die. And if you understand that, and to the degree that you understand that, you will be able to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, then, just as soon, God has done speaking, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone. Now look at verse 8. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And isn't that Mark's point all along? He has eyes for Jesus only. Mark is very realistic. He's very honest. He does not say that Peter, James, and John had an immediate conversion experience. No, look at verse 9 and 10. They are admittedly as confused now as they've ever been. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What do you mean, resurrection? What do you mean, rising from the dead? They have so many questions. They don't understand. And look in verse 12. There's more question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Well, we don't understand. And what about Elijah? Verse 11. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? They're confused. They're wondering how and when God will answer the deepest existential question for the Jewish people. When will God come and restore all things? When will God come to wipe away every tear? We don't understand. We don't really get it. They have a lot of questions. For Peter, it took a long time for the penny to drop. When he is much older, much later in his life, when he is writing his letters, Peter has some time to reflect on this metamorphosis moment, this transfiguration of Jesus. And in his second letter, Peter reflects on it. I want you to turn there for a moment, because you will see now how Peter has come to make sense of what happened on that holy mountain. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. As a much older man, Peter now makes sense of it, and he says, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, now Peter sees it. Peter understands, and he explains to us what Mark 9 is all about. As an aside, this is extra credit, class. This is an important lesson to learn about how we can dig deeper in the Bible and understand what it says. When one Bible passage is not very clear, you can find another one that sheds more light on it. So your Bible is your Bible's best interpreter. The Bible is the Bible's best commentary. So this is a helpful way to have Peter actually explain to you that this coming of Jesus in power and glory is about the dawning of a new day through the Son of God. Peter says, "We saw the glory. We saw heaven opened up, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now we understand why the story of the transfiguration is in the middle of the gospel." Because remember, the question was, who is this? The wind and the waves obey his name. Who is this? Well, now you know the answer. Jesus is the exact representation of the power and the glory and the divine being of God Almighty. We have seen it with our own eyes. Now, sure, in the glory cloud, Moses had seen a glimpse, a temporary one, of the glory of God, and he reflected it on his face. But the way Moses reflected the glory of God was the way the moon reflects the shining of the sun. And what you have in Jesus is the radiating light shining from within him. In Jesus, you don't have the moon. You don't have indirect light. You don't have temporary light. But you have the shining of the sun himself. Peter is saying Jesus is the source of light. He is the light and the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And we saw his glory, and we did not die, but we have life in his name. When Peter told Mark the story, when he gave him this eyewitness account, he gave us a window into the deepest and most important reality in the world, that he is truly the exact representation of God. Now, the question is for you, for me, do you see it now? Do you see the glory of Jesus now? And does it take your breath away? And does it move you? Does it change your heart and your life? And does it change the way you follow Jesus as a disciple? A long time ago, I heard Tim Keller tell this story about his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law is one of those people who, for almost his entire life, refused to put on his seatbelt when driving. I'm sure this is an old illustration, and we'll know that because if you did that today, the beeping of your seatbelt activator would be nauseating. So you would be compelled to. But anyway, so this is before. This is from a time when you could still roll down your windows manually. So Keller's brother-in-law thought it was annoying and cumbersome to put on his seatbelt. He didn't want to deal with it, so he never wore one. And every time Tim would get in the car with him, he would talk to him about it, and he nagged him, and he explained the safety considerations, but to no avail. They tried to reason with him, and he just refused to put on his seatbelt. But one day, the brother-in-law gets in the car, and before he even turns the engine on, he puts his seatbelt on. And the entire family is like, "What are you doing? You've never done this. And you're putting your seatbelt on." And they're asking, like, "What happened to you?" And the brother-in-law explains. He says, "Well, a few weeks ago, I went to see a friend of mine in the hospital, and he had been in a car crash, and he wasn't wearing a seatbelt, and he went through the windshield, and I saw what it looks to have about 200 stitches in your face. So ever since then, I've had no trouble buckling up." So Keller asks him, "Well, did you get new information? We've been trying to tell you this all along. What changed? What makes for the difference from you not wearing a seatbelt to now wearing one? It's not like all of a sudden you have a new scientific understanding of the safety implications. We have been trying to tell you this for decades. We have explained this to you, but all of a sudden you realize in a new way what is real and what is important to you." And what happened to him was that an abstract proposition became concrete through an actual sense experience that is something that he saw. It became real to him. It became a matter not of the head, but the heart. And so, in order for your life to be changed, you cannot simply have head knowledge about Jesus. It can't just be about the evidence. It can't just be about the intellect. You can understand intellectually that you need to wear a seatbelt, but it's not until you feel it, not until your soul senses it existentially, that you will feel compelled. Then you will be gripped with a sense of urgency. Then you will be stirred. I believe that today what you and I need is not more evidence about Jesus. We don't need more information. We don't need more data about Jesus. You probably have it all. But following Jesus, laying down your life, living a life of service, a life of worship, a life of gratitude, a life of generosity, none of that makes sense. None of that will be compelling unless, to use Peter's words, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Has he risen in your hearts? Is it a new day in your heart? Do you have a sense on your heart, on your soul, that he is the one? Not through more abstract information, but deep in your soul, that Jesus is real. Well, my prayer for these next 11 days until we get to Good Friday, you, by the power of the Spirit, will have eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you can have life in his name. Let's pray.